And let's open our Bibles together to one of the four accounts of the resurrection of our Lord, Matthew chapter 28. Let's look together at the first eight verses as we prepare to keep our focus upon this great miracle of the Lord's resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8, read like this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. We focus our attention upon these events according to Matthew this morning. And I want to focus your attention particularly on what might seem like an incidental little remark made by the angel to the women in the process of communicating to them this great truth that Jesus was risen. The first thing that the angel said, verse 5, to the women was, "Do not be afraid." And so our Easter meditation this morning takes the place of takes the form of answers to the question, why? Why did he start that way? Why did the angel tell the women to be unafraid? Of course, it might be practically a matter of the obvious that the angel itself was a scary sight. We know that because the women did far better than the men, the guards, who saw him in the first place. Verse 4 says that when the guards saw the angel, the guards shook for fear of him and apparently fainted dead away. They became like dead men. So these big, tough military men just dropped like dead. And then the women's turn to confront the Lord was started with him say, or confront the angel was started with him saying, "Don't be afraid." Maybe it's because the angel itself was scary. Besides that, it might have been that the empty grave was scary. After all, they had come to pay their last respects to a loved one who had recently been entombed, the equivalent of being buried. They were going to a garden where there was a hand-hewn cave in which the body had been placed, very much like going to a cemetery today. And the angel who was there with them, as they noticed that the tomb was empty, encouraged them to go on inside. This was a walk-in kind of tomb, and look for themselves. Well, that's an intimidating kind of thought. Here, have a look yourself. That was a scary thing. So maybe that's why he said, "Don't be afraid." Besides that, the assignment that he was about to give them was sort of intimidating or scary. The assignment was scary as he told them that after they should come and see the place where he was lying, they should go quickly and tell his disciples that he had in fact risen from the dead. And he would go before them to a place some 90 miles north, the area called Galilee. That's an intimidating kind of thing, perhaps a scary thought for them to change their plans and to go back from where they were to explain something that they hadn't any proof of at the time, except that the grave was empty. You know from the other gospel accounts what their first suspicion was. They were afraid that somebody had stolen his body away. Eventually, the guards started to save face by saying the same thing, but it wasn't true. The Lord was alive, and the angel said that they were to go on record as proclaiming it. It would be like you deciding to go to some funeral home in the city to pay your respects to some family that recently lost a loved one, and you get out of your car, and there in the parking lot is an angel who says, "Actually, he's alive again, so just head back and tell the church family that they should all go to Wyerton and meet with them there." That'd be sort of an intimidating thought. So this was all reason for them to be afraid, and perhaps it's all of this that caused the angel to tell them to be unafraid. But we can take what happened that day, and as we continue to rejoice in the truth of it, we can think of ways in which the living Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection properly sets aside or allays for all time the fears that we would otherwise be characterized by if we could understand our condition perfectly. Let me show you then, and you might be helped by following along in the sermon outline you'll find at the back of the bulletin, four fears that ought to be common to all of us and would be if we could see all things clearly, that we no longer need to experience, four ways in which we no longer need to be afraid just because of Easter morning, just because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we'll start with what is the most significant, though it's a fact of our human condition that some of us don't see it as the most significant problem. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, number one, we need not fear the judgment of God. Now, if we saw all things clearly, we'd recognize that our being under the judgment of God is far and away the most important problem we face, the most significant problem. It doesn't perhaps appear that way to some of us, but then we're blind until the Lord gives us spiritual eyes to see, and we're deaf until the Lord gives us the ability to hear these truths from His Holy Spirit, so perhaps we don't see what is true of us. But the Bible describes all of us who have not been to Christ for the forgiveness of sins as being under the wrath of God, like a horrible cloud that follows us wherever we go. We might not be able to see the cloud because of our spiritual blindness, but there it is, and it is by far our most serious problem. We all know what it's like to have a number of problems. Sometimes our problems all blur together and we just say, I got problems. And sometimes we think all of our problems are similar and they all need a solution. But sometimes one problem is so overwhelmingly more significant than all the others that we ought to treat the others as hardly problems at all and not devote any energy to their solution till the one big problem is solved. Think, for example, of being in a car, stalled, halfway across Death Valley. And we take stock of our circumstances and realize that at the moment we have four problems. One is that we got this funny little rash on our finger that's sort of itchy. Two is that we notice that our shorts, plaid, are clashing with our golf shirt striped, and that's sort of embarrassing. Third is that we're out of gas. And four, we feel a bit of a headache coming on. So we got four problems. Well, they may seem like equally problematic to us, but in actual fact, one problem is a matter of life and death, and the others are just nuisances. So if we have a cell phone and it works, we ought not to call the pharmacist for an aspirin because of our headache, or the dermatologist for an ointment because of our rash, or our moms to help us out picking our clothes next time. But we ought to call the automobile league and get them to bring some gas fast, because if we don't get the out of fuel problem solved, we'll sit there in the middle of Death Valley and we will die. Out of fuel halfway across Death Valley is a problem of life and death. And so similarly, we may have relationship problems, or we may have employment problems or lack of employment problems, and we may have financial problems, and we may have problems with our golf game, and we may have all kinds of problems. But we have this one problem, unless we've received the solution already, which is so overwhelmingly huge by comparison that all other problems need to be treated as insignificant nuisances until the one problem is solved. And the one problem is that we live under the cloud of the wrath of God. We live in peril of the judgment of God until we somehow find our way out from under that cloud. And the solution to the problem, the one way out from under the cloud of the judgment of God, is a theological term referred to by the Apostle Paul as justification, which may sound a little highfalutin for your interest, but let me tell you how interesting it is. Justification is a term that the Apostle Paul took out of the courtrooms of his day. It refers to the fact that the judge, who has a prisoner before him who has been proven thoroughly guilty, had the right, under certain circumstances, to decree that that guilty convict would be treated as an innocent man and released from all consequences of his crime. A thoroughly guilty person is declared free. That's what justification is. It's a declaration of righteousness or rightness before God or innocence where there is, in fact, no innocence. This is what you need to have happen to get out from under the impending doom of the judgment of God. And that justification, according to the Apostle Paul, who is the apostolic expert on the subject, that justification is vitally tied to the resurrection of Christ. We read that for ourselves in the best statement or explanation of justification, Romans, for example, chapter 4. Verses 24 and 25 in Romans chapter 4 reads this way, "But for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who have believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." We're cutting halfway into a sentence, so it's a little hard to follow the exact phrasing. But what it says there is that Christ was delivered up, that is, he was nailed to the cross because of our transgressions. He died because we were guilty sinners. And he was raised because of our justification. He was brought to life so that we would be decreed righteous by God. the way of looking at it, I think that's most helpful, is to see that when he went to the cross, he went to the cross to do something, to accomplish something, to accomplish payment for the sins of all those who entrust themselves to him. And then the world waited, if only they had known enough to wait, the world waited to see whether it worked, whether his death on the cross actually accomplished what he went to the cross to accomplish. And his being raised from the dead on the third day was the proof, was the declaration that it worked, that there is such a thing as a forgiveness of sins, that there is such a thing as justification by the just God, that his death on the cross did in fact effectively deal with our great problem. Because he lives, because he was raised from the dead, we can be justified. And the apostle goes on in chapter 5 to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, having been declared righteous by God through our entrusting of ourselves to him by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where before, regardless of what stage of denial we were in, where before we were at odds with God, we were at war with God, we were enemies of God, Paul says. Now we are at peace with God, having been justified by faith. And the consequence, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a fact of human nature. It's a fact of being human that we all have an appointment with death, and after that, an appointment with God. We will face judgment. We still have that appointment. We will still stand before God one day. But having been justified through faith, we are freed from all fear of condemnation. We will not be judged by the Lord in the way that we would have been judged if we hadn't been declared justified, all because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So the angel said, do not be afraid. And we should take that message to heart. If we have entrusted ourselves to Christ, we need not be afraid of the judgment of God. For the resurrection of Christ takes care of that once and for all those who have entrusted themselves, all those who have put their faith in Christ. And though it doesn't need to get better for us to celebrate, it does get better as we continue to explore the implications of Christ being alive again. Point two. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we need not fear death and dying. We need not fear death and dying. Now, we still have our appointment ahead of us. We still have this reality of death ahead of us. But what the Lord has done for us on the cross takes care of death in a way that frees us from the fear of death, so that we no longer need to fear death or the dying that gets us there because of what Christ has done. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that is, since we're all human, flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, also partook of the same. Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ became a human being so that he could die, so that through death he could render powerless the one who had the power of death, and so might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here's another indication of what it's actually like to be human, whatever state of denial or ignorance we are in. The Bible says that the fear of death subjects us to slavery of all sorts. I think maybe what that's saying is that all kinds of addictive behavior, all kinds of slavery that people fall into or volunteer for have at their root the fear of death. Deep down inside, perhaps where we don't even admit it, there is a realization that we who are alive will not be alive like this forever. We have to die. That's something that we haven't been designed to cope with, for God created us in his image to live forever. Like guilt, it's something that we don't actually have the means to cope with. So our sense of guilt and our fear of death is suppressed and then comes out through the pores of our lives in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of enslavements, in all kinds of addictive behavior. But Jesus, having died and then being raised from the dead, takes us from that fear of death, which results in all that slavery we're subject to, and frees us from the slavery by freeing us from the fear of death. So we no longer need to fear what otherwise ought to be a terrifying thought, the fact that one day we will die. Now, there is one generation that gets off the hook. The generation of believers who are alive when Jesus Christ returns don't die. They go immediately to heaven without passing through death. But they are the generation exception. They are the the exceptional generation. They're the generation that is the exception to the rule. And the rule for the rest of us followers of Christ, living in more ordinary times, is that you follow Christ until your body wears out or somebody breaks it or something else goes wrong, and then you die. You've got this difficulty ahead of you. Some of us pretend that we don't. We go on as if we always will go on. We act as if we're never going to stop living. And then someone that we love dies. I get to see this up close sometimes. Someone that we love dies, and everybody sort of falls into a state of shock. I didn't know that was going to happen, they seem to be saying. Wow, she died. Didn't know that was going to happen. But in actual fact, you did. You just acted like you didn't. Or you hoped it was so far in the future that it wasn't even worth thinking about. Now you tell me what kind of thinking that is. Yeah, the people I love are going to die, but so long from now that doesn't matter. No point in even thinking about it. That is not good thinking. That is bad thinking. That's denial. We need to face the fact, if we can bear to, that one day we will die. We've got this ahead of us. But we need not fear that dying. We ought to be able to look it right in the face. We followers of Christ ought to be able to stare it right in the face if no one else can, because the Lord himself is the expert on the subject. He, by his own experience, knows all about dying and the fear of dying and death and the fear of death, and he's thoroughly conquered it so that we can go through the experience with him. What if you were in a canoe? And in the canoe with you are your all your food, all your camping gear and all the food you need to be reasonably comfortable in the wilderness for the next week. And your canoe is going down a river, and ahead of you are some pretty significant rapids. And the rapids are significant enough that they threaten to smash your canoe to Kevlar smithereens, and you lose all your gear, and there you are in the middle of the woods with nothing but some sense of which way you've got to walk out. What would you like at that particular point in time? With the rapids just ahead of you, the reality of the rapids ahead of you and all your belongings with you in this little canoe of yours, what would you like? Don't say a helicopter with a rope ladder, that doesn't count. What you would like is some expert canoeist in the stern of your canoe telling you that it's going to be okay because he's been down this very rapid before. He knows where the souse holes are. He knows where the hydraulics are. He knows where the strainers are. He can get you through all the tricky stuff intact. That's what Jesus does for us as we dare to admit the fact that one day we will grow sick and die or be suddenly killed and be dead. For most of us, that's going to be an alarming experience. Not for all. Some of us will slip quietly away. You go to sleep at night and you'll just die, and you know, you wake up in the morning and for a while you won't have noticed that you died, but then you'll see that everyone around you is perfect. You say, oh, I must have died back there. That was no big deal. Some of us will do that, but most of us will have a more alarming reality. It's waiting for you. Don't pretend it's not. But you can have the Lord with you, not in a canoe, but in yoke with you. Canoes have yokes. The Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Walk in step with me, and I will see you through all the difficulties. That's how it works. There's actually no reference to canoeing in the Bible at all, sorry to say, but there's a reference to shepherding, and the believer says, the Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for he is with me. So step by step in your dying, step by step to death, the Lord walks with you, and he's the expert on the subject. He's been down this rapids before. He knows how to get a person through. You do not need to go through it alone. So you need not fear it. So you need not pretend it's not going to happen. You can live life fully conscious of the fact that the clock is ticking and eventually the clock stops and your time on earth is over. But that's okay. Because as difficult as our dying might be, as abrupt as it might come, as abruptly as it might come, the Lord will be with us if we are with him, if we've entrusted ourselves to him. So we need not fear death and dying. And it doesn't need to get better than that for us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But it does get better as we continue to read our Bibles. And we see in Hebrews chapter 7, point 3, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we need not fear losing our salvation. We need not fear any sort of failure, including the failure to be convincingly and lastingly saved. We need not fear losing our salvation because we have this priest. We have this person who connects us with God, who holds his office permanently because he's alive from the dead. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says. He, because he abides forever, Jesus, because he abides forever, This is Hebrews 7:24, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The really annoying thing in the Old Testament about being a worshiper of God is however good your priest was, he always eventually died, and you had to go find another one. It was annoying this way. You know, so I've got a great priest, so I'm well connected to God. Oh, he died. Go find another one. And this happened generation after generation. There was a whole family that were the priests, and then father would pass on the priesthood to the son, and there would always be a priest. There always needed to be new priests because these priests kept dying. But now there's a possibility of getting into a relationship with God through a particular high priest, Jesus Christ, that is a permanent relationship because the high priest doesn't die. He already has done that. He's alive from the dead. And having defeated death, he no longer needs to die. So he remains in place. So he's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. There is, for those who do this kind of close Bible study, a really happy sort of ambiguity in the translation of verse 25 of Hebrews 7. It says he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, except that the word translated forever might be better translated completely. He's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. So it might say he's able to save us completely, and I might say he's able to save us forever. And I wonder if we need two seminaries raised up so that people who disagree with each other don't have to associate with each other. This is not that kind of division, because it's one and the same thing, though the word can be translated either way. In fact, it should be translated both ways, because he is only able to save us forever if he saves us completely, and he's only able to save us completely if he saves us forever. It's, in fact, the same thing. But what it's saying is, in his position, at the right hand of God, alive forevermore, there's no aspect of your salvation that he's not able entirely to give you. It's what Peter said when he wrote that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if we value our salvation, as we should, if we see it as the pearl of great price, the treasure beyond all accounting, if it's the greatest and most valuable thing in our experience, we ought to occasionally worry that we'll lose this great thing, that we'll lose this great treasure. And the proper biblical statement about that is that in actual fact, if you've received this treasure, it is unlosable and you need not fear losing it. Because in actual fact, this treasure of salvation is the gift of eternal life. And the most significant thing about eternal life is that it is eternal, which means that it really lasts a long time, which means in actual fact, it lasts beyond time. If it was a really good kind of life, but it wore off, it would be something other than eternal life. It's not just a ticket which can be perpetually renewed under ideal circumstances so that it might last forever. It is a promise of God's ability through Christ to give you what you always will need so that you'll never lack what you need to stay in right relationship to God. It's the gift of eternal life. So we ought not to worry that we will lose it. We only ought to be concerned that we, in fact, have it, which is what we saw on Good Friday morning. Be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling and choosing you, for in this way you will never stumble, and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you through Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Peter said. God is able through Jesus Christ to save completely and forever those who draw near to him through Christ. So we need not fear losing this great thing we have because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection. It's not something you can lose once you actually have it. You just need to be sure that you actually have it, that you've been you've entered into this relationship of genuine faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, and quite plainly and literally, he takes care of the rest. He'll watch over you and see you through even the valley of the shadow of death. And it doesn't need to get any better than that for us to be joyful people, but it does get better than that. And on the basis of the resurrection, there's one other fear that's put to rest once and for all. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we need not fear wasting our lives. We need not fear wasting our lives. This ought to be a fear. After all, you only get to live once. If you're willing to grasp the fact that you will die, then it's just a short bit of logic ahead to realize that you are winding towards the end of the one life you get to live. And we know what it's like to waste great opportunities. Some of us know from experience what it's like to waste a weekend. You go off and you do some particular thing, and you come home Sunday night and you say, oh, that's kind of dumb, and work tomorrow, and I wasted a weekend. You know what it's like to waste a vacation? You go to such and such a place and you come home and you think, that was a waste, I shouldn't have done that. And your vacation's gone. Perhaps some of us know what it's like to waste a whole period of life. Say, I was a teenager once, didn't make much of it, kind of a waste. Or I was a newlywed once, or I was a midlife guy once. You can waste whole periods of your life. And it ought to be a concern because you only get to do it once and you don't want to stand before God at the end of your life and look back and say, what a waste. It should be a concern to us. It should even be a fear that we're not making wise use of our one opportunity to live. But what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, he talks about what the resurrection of Christ has accomplished for us and how these perishable bodies will be in due time replaced by imperishable bodies and how these mortal beings that we are will become immortal. He says this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. He's saying that because Jesus Christ has removed the sting of death and guaranteed us eternal life through his resurrection, we will in due time be compensated for our dying bodies with bodies that will not die. We will, in fact, live forever. And what does he make of that? We see the conclusion of the chapter in verse 58. The apostle says, on the basis of the fact that our everlasting life is assured by the resurrection of Christ, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The work that you do for the Lord, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's any number of ways that we can use up our time. Some of our time is more or less demanded of us by our place in life, by our responsibilities, by the fact that if we, you know, don't feed the kids, they'll be hungry. We've got certain responsibilities that are just there for us. But we have other optional responsibilities, things that we can throw ourselves into if we care to. And the Apostle Paul is saying, based on the fact that we're guaranteed a resurrection, we're guaranteed an immortal body to replace our mortal bodies, our work in the Lord is not in vain. The point is that the Lord means to reward us richly for everything we do for him. Whether it's something we do deliberately for him that we would never do if we weren't followers of Christ, and maybe tracking down an old acquaintance and explaining to him the way of the gospel, that would be something you wouldn't do except that you're a follower of Christ. Or something you'd be doing anyway, but now will do with a whole new attitude because you're a follower of Christ. You know, raising your children or doing a good job at work or staying employed or on the right side of the law. Or all these kind of things that you may well be doing whether you're a follower of Christ or not. But everything that we do for the Lord has its reward. Even a cup of cold water that we give to a thirsty follower of Christ receives a reward. The Lord intends for us to meet before him on the last day, even we who are free from condemnation, because he means to amply reward us for everything we've done for him. And of course, the rewards are eternal rewards because we are granted them out of time. We receive them on the judgment day as we enter eternity. So is it worth your while to do a little favor for someone in Jesus' name? Well, yeah, it's eternally worth your while. And is it worth your while to devote tons of time and energy to the work of God in the world today? Yeah, it's wonderfully worth your while because there is an everlasting reward. You know, if you don't waste a weekend and have a really good weekend, the joy of it lasts you clear through till Thursday or Friday. And if you don't waste your vacation but have a really good vacation, it'll be months before you have that feeling that you really need another vacation. And if you don't waste your life, you look back on your life and say, well, I'm glad I didn't waste it. But if you spend your life for the Lord, the risen Lord who lives at the right hand of God, anxious to reward you for all the things that you've done for him, there are rewards to that that will last you on into eternity as your permanent state of reward. And so our labor is truly not in vain in the Lord. I cannot speak for the angel who told the women not to be afraid. Maybe it's just the fact that he was a scary angel and no other fact that caused him to say, don't be afraid. After all, the guards were lying there in a heap right beside the tomb. But we have cause to be unafraid about a number of really important issues of life just because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We do not need to fear the judgment of God if we've been to God through Jesus Christ. We do not need to fear death and dying. We can be almost unique in humanity as people who admit that we're going to die someday and look at it frankly. We do not need to fear losing our salvation because it comes with guarantees based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we do not need to fear wasting the rest of our lives. We can invest the rest of our lives in the things that make for eternal joy and eternal reward. All entirely because the one who died on the cross to pay for the sins of all those who entrust themselves to him rose from the grave and lives forevermore. And that's why we ought to assure each other that it is, in fact, a happy Easter. That's why we ought to go on celebrating day by day the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Let's pray together. We give you great thanks, O Lord, that you did not allow him to waste his death, but brought about the great good that he meant to accomplish on the cross. And as proof of that, you raised him from the dead, and he sits at your right hand and reigns as our eternal king. We thank you for the opportunity we have to invest our lives wisely in the things above, in the things of the kingdom, and things that make for eternal rewards. And pray that you'll help us to do so, not only for our own joy, but for the eternal benefit of all those who noticeably or unnoticeably look to us and learn by the example we set. Help us to be a worthwhile, an eternal good example to the people around us, that together, step by step, and year by year, we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, using wisely the joyful life you've given us as followers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the power that is found in Jesus' name, the power necessary to surmount every challenge, to overwhelmingly conquer through every difficulty, and to abound in joy through the Holy Spirit of Christ who dwells in all who believe. Lord, extend your grace to us in greater and greater measure this day and in the days ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.